Welcome to this podcast from Christchurch Blackpool. For more information, please visit ccblackpool.co.uk.
Okay, so we are just starting our new series on Acts. And the kind of first three topics that we wanted to look at was relationships. So we're looking at relational God, which Ben did last week. This week I'm looking at relational church. And next week we'll be looking at relational mission. And I think this title, Relational Church, is a bit formal. It's a little bit formal. I want to kind of bend the title a little bit, and I just want to talk about church family. Relational church is a formal term for church family. This church is a family. And as I was preparing for this preach today, I started thinking about my own family and some of my own relatives, and I was thinking about my nana. Now, my nana was an absolutely wonderful woman, real firecracker of a lady. She was about this tall, and she was kind of as wide as she was tall, and she was a very round lady, she was very fiery, and she had this kind of, I think she was a believer, I think she knew Jesus, but I don't know if she was born again, and I don't know if she was spirit-filled, unless we're talking about Brandy, but she had this kind of Nana wisdom that's kind of lost in this day and age. So, you know, one of the things that Nana used to say was, if you're teething, oh, we rub a bit of whiskey on his gums. That's Nana wisdom, that's old school Nana wisdom. Baby's teething, rub some whiskey on his gums, dip his dummy in whiskey. Or if you had a tummy ache, she'd offer you brandy and things like that. So it kind of explains a lot of things about kind of my issues, I suppose. But she kind of had these, she had all these kind of nannerisms, you know, nana wisdom. And she was very big on family first. She was very big on family first. And she used to say things like, charity begins at home. Charity begins at home. Before we start sending money off to other countries and sponsoring dogs' homes and donkey sanctuaries, you make sure that you're looking after your family first. It's family first. And that's Nana wisdom. It's another thing she used to say, which kind of contradicts the family thing. You can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. And that kind of conjures up a different image, doesn't it? It's kind of like, if I've chosen you as my mate, that's special because I've got a choice. So me and Gatters, I've chosen you. You're blessed. I've chosen you. I've chosen to be your friend. I've chosen to be your friend. Family do your head in, but you're stuck with them. You can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. Family just do your head in. You're kind of stuck with them. But your friends, you've got that special kind of relationship with those friends. And then another thing she used to say was, blood, Steve, you know this, don't you? You heard something. You're sat there thinking, yep. Blood's thicker than water. Blood is thicker than water. And what that means is those relationships that are blood ties, those family ties where we're related by blood, they're more special and more important than water. So friendships. So she's a woman of marvelous contradictions, but all this kind of wisdom is going on there, isn't it? Blood's thicker than water. Do you know something? As Christians, we have got a Savior who knows very well that blood is thicker than water, because he literally shed both for us on the cross. His side was pierced, and blood and water flow from his side so that we could be brought into his family. Jesus chose the shame. He chose the ridicule. He chose the indignity. He chose the name calling and the mockery so that we could be called friends of God, so that we could be called friends of God and come into God's family. Jesus said, I no longer call you servants, but friends. I want to try and channel a bit of an African vibe now. I want to kind of a bit of interaction. Can we say, I am a friend of God?
I am a friend of God.
Come on, let's declare it. Come on. I am a friend of God.
Let's
declare it. I want us to declare it because I think sometimes we can take this friendship too lightly. You know, Jesus said, I no longer call you servants, but friends. Do you know, we should be absolutely delighted to be called servants. To be called servants is something far too great for us. We should be delighted to be his servants. That's the kind of dream. To serve God is the dream. To serve God is the best we could have possibly hoped for. You know, sometimes we're like, excuse me, God, I've weighed it all up. I've had a good think. I've lived a good life. I've had a bit of fun. and now I'm going to serve you. It's your lucky day, big guy. Big God, yes, I've weighed it all up, God, and you have now got the privilege of me coming into your courts and serving you. That's what we're like, isn't it? Excuse me. Excuse me. It's crazy, aren't we? Crazy, aren't we? It's like, it's kind of like a flipping, it's like a hobo. I'm not mocking hobos. I've been called a hobo this morning already once. But it's like a hobo who's just been released from prison, who's got a crack problem, been sleeping in a bush for a few weeks, turns up at your wedding, on your wedding day. Excuse me, come to steward. You'd chase him out of the building, wouldn't you? Get out, this is my wedding day. You're coming here thinking you're going to serve me? What's going on? Get out. Can I stand by the door and have a fag? No, it's my wedding day. Get out. You're crazy, isn't it? But that's what we like. We walk up to God. All right, God. Yeah, I'm here to serve you. Yeah, I've come on. Big guys here. We're crazy. We're absolutely crazy. That's how we treat God. Being a friend of God is a privilege far too great for us. It's unthinkable. And maybe that's why we don't think about it the way that we should. The fact is that we are no longer enemies of God. The fact is that we are no longer enemies of God is astounding. The fact is that God should be hunting us down like some kind of Liam Neeson. God should be hunting us down because we are his enemies. So the fact that we're not even enemies of God, it's astounding. Romans 5 says, if while we were God's enemies, that's our real position, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? And this is fantastic. The psalmist says in Psalm 84, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. I am God's enemy. I should be dwelling in the tents of the wicked. I should be numbered with the wicked. And the psalmist is saying, one day serving God in his courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. Or if I could only just be a doorkeeper, if I could only stand on the threshold, I don't even need to come in. Just as long as I'm not amongst the wicked and I can stand by the threshold and be a doorkeeper, that's enough for me. That's what I want. That's the dream. That's the dream. But we're not doorkeepers. We're not even servants. We are friends. And we are brought into the Holy of Holies. Not at the threshold, not in the courts. We are brought into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus. Well, blood is thicker than water. And Jesus' blood has accomplished so much for us. And Jesus chose his friends. Jesus chose the three. He chose the 12. He chose the 72 and sent them out. You know, we're chosen. If you say, I'm chosen. I'm chosen. I'm chosen. God chose me. Isn't that amazing? God chose me. Like Ben said last week, the whole Bible, the book of the Bible, it's all about relationship. Today we're looking at Acts, but the whole book, it's about this wonderful relationship, and it's about the only relationship that really matters. And it's a relationship that we mustn't take lightly. That's why I kind of went hardcore straight off. Blood of Jesus, bro. But it's a relationship that we shouldn't take lightly. It's a relationship that we mustn't be flippant with. He's not buddy Jesus. He's not fist bump Jesus. Touch me, G. Touch me, J. Oh, it's so disrespectful, isn't it? So disrespectful. Sometimes I go mad at our Thomas. He'll be on Fortnite and he'll be playing his Fortnite game and he'll be emotionally involved and he'll be killing people. He'll be arguing with his mates. He'll be in this little squad and he'll be going, no, you go there, you go there. You stole my shotgun. Some guy gets shot. I knocked him and they'll be arguing about who knocked who stole whose weapons and stuff like that. And I say, Tom, time to come off. And he goes, no, it isn't. And I say, hey, don't speak to me like one of your mates on Fortnite. I'm your dad. Even Matt Gatley tells him off for it, don't you? Hey, don't speak to your dad like that. Because we know and we understand that there's a respect that comes with that relationship. Now, do I love Thomas? I love him to bits. Would I lay my life down for him? Yes. Am I his friend? Yes. I'm not his mate. I'm not one of his mates. He's got the privilege of calling me dad. You know, some of you guys might not think that, having a hobo like this as a dad, but for him, that's his privilege. And he's got to learn. He's got to learn the hard way. But, you know, hey, we treat Jesus like this all the time. We do. We treat Jesus like this all the time. And his friendship, it's far above anything that we can compare it to on earth. We're brought in to the most holy of holies. And Jesus says, I've no longer called you servants, but friends, because a servant does not know the master's business. We are brought into the most holy of holy places, and we get a very special relationship with a very special prophetic insight into God's plan and God's heart for the world. Everyone's got it. That's why we try to encourage people. I know you hear from God. I know if you're in this room, you've got a prophetic insight that God has given you. I know that if you're a Christian in this room, God speaks to you. And it's stuff that he only tells you. And that's why when we gather together for corporate worship, let's get it out there, man. Let's get it out there. Anyway, Acts 2:42 is kind of, this kind of says what church family should look like. You can follow it with me if you want. Acts 2:42, I'm going to read 2:47. It says this: they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is what we want, isn't it? This is the big picture. You know, this is absolutely fantastic. This is, you know, we've got people were filled with awe at signs and wonders. You know, the apostles were performing signs and wonders. All the believers had everything in common. They was all in union. You know, they met together in people's homes and people were getting saved every single day. You look at this and you think, what are we doing wrong then? What are we doing wrong? The temptation to look at that and think, people were getting saved every day. Oh, flipping heck. This is what church is supposed to look like then. Well, you know, what are we doing wrong? What I would say about this scripture is, it's the top line. Okay? It's the abstract summary of what was going on. Okay? This is the top line. And I do believe that scripture is without error. But I wouldn't mind people saying, well, this is a bit of false advertising here, I think. You know, I'm not quite sure that's what it really looks like because, you know, we're church and it's not like that for us. What we've got to understand is this is a kind of abstract summary that paints a kind of vibrant picture of a healthy, growing, radical movement. But actually, as you read it, the reality is that within this, as we go through Acts and we look at some of the letters, we find hypocrisy, we find bickering, we find greed, pride. And Paul talks about some pastoral issues that don't even occur among the Gentiles. What? In a church? Paul says, man, there's some Jeremy Kyle stuff going on here that not even the Gentiles do. And this is going on in our churches. This is crazy, isn't it? It's some Jeremy Kyle nonsense. The Gentiles don't even treat each other like this. The people who don't know God don't even behave like this. This is crazy. But I'm not surprised. I don't think Paul's surprised. You know, bad stuff happens in church. You know, people treat each other badly. But it's also, when you read it as well, we see deep love, deep care, sharing, support, comfort. It's a book full of laughter and tears and jailbreaks and life and death. It's an absolutely amazing story. So when you first hear we're going to go through Acts next, you think, oh, flipping out, that's going to be long. It's an amazing story. And we've got so much to chew on and we've got so much to get excited about. It's going to be fantastic. It describes a messy, broken people that make mistakes, hurt each other and hurt God. I don't know about you, but I find that reassuringly imperfect. I find this book reassuringly imperfect. It lets you know you do not have to be perfect to be part of this family. And if you are perfect, we're going to let you down. We are going to let you down, okay? Because we are not perfect. This is a reassuringly imperfect family. And I just want to make 3 points on church family or relational church. Okay, the first point I want to make is relational church is the only church. Relational church is the only church. One of our old church leaders used to say this. He used to say, it's not really church if we're not really friends. It's not really church if we're not really friends. And I would agree with that wholeheartedly. But what I would say is that friendships do break down. You don't have to agree with all your friends all the time. Friendships do break down. Friends do fall out. And we see this in Acts a number of times, you know, in Acts 15, 36 to 41. You know, we see this relationship between Paul and Barnabas. So sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit the believers in the towns where we preach the word and see how they're doing. Barnabas wanted to take John, who was also called Mark, with them. But Paul didn't think it was wise because he deserted them in Pamphylia and not continued to work with them. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left. These guys, they didn't agree to disagree here. Oh, let's just agree to disagree. This was a sharp disagreement. And I believe that's probably put it mildly as well. This was a sharp disagreement. It was prickly. It hurt. It was painful. Man, we can't do mission together, Barnabas. He said, no, no, no. This is not happening. We can no longer, we can't do mission together anymore, mate. You're going to have to go this way. I'm going to have to go that way. Is that it? We've done this mission that we started together. Well, nah. Painful. It's so painful. You know, Barnabas reminds me of my mum a little bit. My mum would always see the good in everyone. I've got a younger brother called Nathan. And when he was at school, there was two police officers walking past the railings. And our Nathan just loves this full can of coke. And it just hits this policewoman. And he gets in so much trouble. So, you know, he's suspended. He's in so much trouble. The police are involved, luckily, because he's young, so young. He can't get in that much trouble. You ask my mum to this day. And her answer is, he didn't mean to throw that can of coke at the policewoman. Oh, pure coincidence then. Pure coincidence. He just turned his back, just lobbed it over his shoulder blindly. It just happened to be two policemen walking past. Oh, right. Yeah, okay. She genuinely believes that. She's got a real mercy gift that just makes her so naive. I could shake her sometimes, you know. Don't be stupid. But this is what Barnabas is like. He's just such a... It's just got the, he just sees the good in people. He's just such an encourager. He's got this kind of mercy gift that can overlook people's, you know, when people have let him down or, you know, people have done stuff, he can really just kind of, you know, he gets in there and vouches for them. So, I mean, if you remember, it was kind of Barnabas that introduces Paul to the apostles in Acts chapter 9. Barnabas brings Paul to the others and he bigs him up. This guy is a fearless preacher, guys. We need him. He's fantastic. This guy is amazing. I vouch for him. I stick my neck out for this guy. And it's Barnabas that wants to go on this mission to Antioch. And he goes and gets his mate Paul and takes him there. And they spend a year there teaching and training the church. And then it's later on when Paul says, let's go back. And Barnabas says, well, let's bring Mark. Let's bring John. No, he's a flake, man. He's let us down in the past. No, I don't want him with us. You can imagine Barnabas saying, Paul, come on, mate. You of all people should know. Everyone needs a second chance. He's a good lad. And for whatever reason, you know, I don't know, Paul says, no, you know, I'm not working with him. I'm not working with him. I do believe that Paul, whatever his reasons were for that, I believe that Paul had a deep love for the church. But it's the kind of deep love that didn't shy away from confrontation. So sometimes I wonder if I can be a bit hard on my children, telling them off on his proverbs, you know, spare the rod, spoil the child and things like that. You know, Hebrews 12 picks up on this, you know, God disciplines the ones that he loves. If you're a son of mine, I'm going to tell you off, you know. I'm going to challenge and confront you because I love you. I want the best for you. You can't take that stuff into the world, son. You can't take those attitudes into the world. So I will discipline you because I love you. Not because I dislike you. I might dislike your attitude sometimes, but I love you. You're my son. And God disciplines those who he loves. I think Paul really sees himself as a church father. Of course he does. Even Peter's not safe, you know. In Galatians, we see this Paul kind of challenged Peter publicly. Oh, it's so awkward for his hypocrisy.
Oi, dinner table, you know, all of us lot gathered for dinner. Oi, Peter, you're banged out of order, you mate. Now all your Jewish mates are here, you're sat there eating with them, but you won't eat with the Gentiles, will you? You know, that's banged out of order. Last week you were sat eating with the Gentiles and now you're not eating with us. What's going on? Orcs, isn't it? It's like, whoa, that's so awkward, isn't it? This happened. This is, but I think it's because, you know, Paul, it was done out of a deep love for the church, out of a deep love for Peter. Peter, I can see you slipping back into fear there. I'm going to challenge you on that, mate. You know, you've got a reputation for making bad decisions when you're afraid, and you're doing it again. I'm going to call you out on that. And it's done in love. So, you know, Scripture says as much as it depends on us, we're to be on good terms with all people, and we want healthy friendships in the church. I would say if we're not falling out occasionally, then we've not got healthy friendships. What you've got is superficial friendships. Because you're not scratching the surface. If you're not scratching through someone's surface, or someone's not scratching through your surface and doing your head in this church, I would say you've probably got superficial friendships. You've got to have somebody that's allowed to scratch beneath your surface and challenge you. Because we don't want, if we've got superficial friendships, you've got a superficial church. And it's not real, is it? We need those kind of friendships where you can challenge people in love. And you know something? There's a real cost, isn't there? There's a real cost in maintaining those difficult relationships. Ah, I just want to go home and close the door and play computer. Ah, these people. Ah, not you again. Not aimed at anyone here, just to, you know. Ah, another me, another pastoral issue. It's closer to the truth than people. Anyway, moving on. I would say relational church is costly, yeah? Relational church, this is the second point. Relational church is costly. There is a cost, but there's such a greater value to it than the cost. Sometimes the cost is financial, so there's a guy called Onesimus. I think that's a cool name. If I have another son, I'm going to call him Onesimus or Onesimus. I think he's great. And basically, Paul's letter to Philemon is saying, I'm really sorry that your servant, Onesimus, has done a runner. He's actually with me now. He's actually a good lad. And I want you to accept him back. And basically, whatever he owes you, whatever financial debt you've incurred because of him doing a runner, whatever's happened, I'll pay for it. I'll pay the full cost. Don't you worry about it. So I don't know if you've ever had to pay the cost for other people's mistakes. Maybe that's financial. Maybe your parents didn't make good choices and that's affected you. You know, maybe you didn't have much control over that. Or maybe you're supporting somebody else through difficult circumstances and there's a cost in that also. But what a blessing to be able to be there for somebody who's in need. It doesn't happen. It seems normal in a church context. I'm there for you. You got a problem? Yeah. It seems normal, doesn't it, in a relational church? You know, in the world, it's not that normal. I know people. Part of the reason why my heart came to Blackpool was because I know people who ended up on bad times on the streets in Blackpool who had nothing and died. Just died. If you've got no family, no friends, no church, no relationships, and you find yourself in hard times on the streets of Blackpool in the winter, you will die. That's the reality of what goes on. If you've got nobody in this world, they'll just eat you alive. It's crazy, isn't it? And that's where we see the real value in relational church. It's fantastic, isn't it? When we look at the early church and it talks about the believers sharing everything in common and nobody being in need, we're not looking at a kind of early form of communism. You know, the apostles don't get together and go, yo, Pete, you know, you're tent making business doing well. You turned over 20 grand last year, but Simon the Tanner's on hard times. He only turned over 10K. Poor old Bob over there. He's out of work. So what we're going to do, we're going to put it all in one pot and we'll just give you all the same each. That's not kind of what we're looking at here at all. I think what we see in Acts is a generosity that goes beyond that in many cases. It says that people, believers, disregarded their own rights and entitlements and they didn't see their possessions as their own. It says they shared everything and gave, and some people even sold houses and land and gave the money to the apostles to support the needy. So it wasn't that everybody had the same. was just that those who had more gave more to support those who had nothing so they didn't suffer. Because we see wealthy business owners and slaves in the same church family. There's a difference. They don't have the same stuff. But in that community of believers, everybody's loved and cared for. So nobody's in need. Nobody's at rock bottom. That's fantastic, isn't it? Also, when we're talking about the cost in giving financially, there's absolutely no compulsion to give. What we give to God financially is entirely a matter of the heart between you and God and how you're prompted by the Holy Spirit. So this is why there's a couple called Ananias and Sapphira, and they made an offering that was really so offensive to God. And isn't that God is greedy and wants people's money? God wants our hearts. And what these guys did was they sold a field and they kept some of the money back from the field that they sold. And they placed the money at the apostles' feet and said, this is all the money we got for our field. I want you to have it. I want you to have it. I want you to have it. And you know what Peter says to him? Guys, the property was yours to sell or not. We've not asked you for this. That is your property. We've got no stake on this. That is your stuff. And it's yours to sell or not if you want it. Even after you sold it, the money was yours to keep. It was still your money. It was still your money. You could have kept the property. After selling it, you could have kept all the money. You could have come and give us half. So there's half the money. Me and the missus are going on a luxury cruise. Oh, I have such a stressful year. And that would have been okay. That would have been okay. Why lie? Why come and lie? Why lie to God? God doesn't want your money. He wants your heart. And it was that lie that cost him his life. Cost them both their life, actually. Other people gave more than money in this church. You know, Stephen cost his life. You know, you think about Stephen preaching to the Sanhedrin boldly, and he dragged him outside and stoned him. Paul was involved in that. You know, and again, Paul, you know, it cost Paul his freedom, ultimately his life. And you can read, like, the Book of the Martyrs about all these other guys that have just given their life. Just given their life. So, you know, when we think about what it's cost us, maybe you could have got a nicer job somewhere else. Maybe you could have got a nicer job in a nicer location with better career prospects. You know, maybe moving to Blackpool and being part of this church family wasn't the wisest career move. Maybe you could have got a nicer house in a more stable place with a better economic outlook somewhere in the big city or something like that, you know. Is that what the kingdom's about, though? Climbing that greasy pole and accumulating money and wealth and stuff like that. I don't think it is. I don't think it is. You know, maybe you've moved here thinking, looking at the top line, thinking, oh, people are getting saved. The youth's fantastic. They've got this shop. They're doing all this amazing stuff. I want to be part of that. And you've moved here, and all of a sudden, you find yourself on 2 weeks' worth of night shifts, or you've got to work weekends, and you can't be as involved as you want to be. And you start thinking, oh, man, you know, maybe, you know, I thought it would be this. But actually, it's this. It's actually really, really difficult. I can't be as involved as I want to be. And it's really, really difficult. You know, I just want to say that there's nothing more radical about the person who stands there and leads worship or the person who preaches at the front than somebody else, stay-at-home mum or a stay-at-home dad, looking after kids, you know, a single mum bringing kids up. There's nothing more radical about that at all. In fact, I think people who do that kind of work, who are homemakers, who, you know, it's not really valued by society, is it? It's not big upfront stuff. You know, the cost isn't seen there. I'd say that's more radical. To maintain faith through the mundane and to not really be appreciated, you know, I think that's more radical. And Jesus says this to you guys. He says, I tell you the truth. No one who's left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields. This is fantastic, this. This is where you put the Teflon suit on, isn't it? And go full prosperity. Yes! Creflo dollar! No, I'm going, oh, sorry. Along with persecutions. persecutions. And in the age to come. But many who are first will be last, and many are last will be first. There's an eternal perspective and an eternal value to what we're looking at. You know, this is the pearl of great price. It might not always feel like that on a bad day, but it is. I think Miz has preached on this guy, Jim Elliot. Did you mention Jim Elliot once in one of your quotes? I think you did. So Jim Elliot was this guy who got martyred while trying to evangelize this tribe in Ecuador. And he said, he is no fool who lets go of that which he cannot keep to take hold of that which you cannot lose. That's a fantastic saying, that. And I've heard it bandied about in church quite a lot. But you can see his journal. And he wrote that in October 28, 1949. But in the line before it, he says this: one of the greatest blessings of heaven is the appreciation of heaven on earth. One of the greatest blessings of heaven is the appreciation of heaven on earth. And then he goes on to say, he is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep. That's the church. That's the church. That's the pearl of great price. That's what it's worth letting go of. We can appreciate heaven on it. We don't have to wait for this great day. This is going to be a great day. We can experience the love of God and fellowship and community right now through the church. And I think that's fantastic. Right, last point. Am I doing all right? Last point. Relational church is messy. Okay? I want you to say this. The church is a mess because I'm a mess. You know, you had a chance there to flip that back on me. And none of you did it, you see. You had a chance there. You could have really pointed the finger at me. That's it. You're not getting another chance at that. You could have just said, this church is a mess because you're a mess. But the church is a mess because we're in it. And we bring our mess to it, don't we? Joe Horn introduced me to this proverb. And it's basically a justification for not doing housework. She was very insulted, actually, by the lady that brought it to her. But Proverbs 14:4 says, where there are no oxen, the manger is clean. But abundant crops come by the strength of the ox. This proverb means, if you want to see a harvest, guys, things are going to get messy. If you want to see a harvest, things are going to get messy. If you want to keep a clean manger, then don't get an ox and don't reap a harvest. But if we want to see a harvest in Blackpool, things are going to get very messy indeed. You know, and that's what we see in Acts. So the top line is, yes, it's glorious, exciting, it's radical, signs, wonders, salvation. But, you know, being a mathematician, yeah, people being saved daily equals exponential pastoral issues, doesn't it? It does, doesn't it? It's just not true. People don't get saved and go, woo, all my sin issues are gone, hallelujah. They don't do that, do they? If people are getting saved daily, we know. We have a trickle of people getting saved, and it's already, like, you know, it's crazy, isn't it? It's exponential. It's going to be messy. And it's costly. It's so costly getting involved with other people's mess. It's a lot easier not to, isn't it? It's so easy not to get involved in other people's mess. It would have been a lot easier for Jesus not to get involved in other people's mess. It would have been a lot easier for Jesus. He wouldn't have been less glorious, less holy, less deserving of praise if he stayed in perfect communion with the Father and the Spirit, you know, in eternal glory. But he did, didn't he? He left that relationship to come and get involved in our mess. And I just want to finish by kind of reflecting on a story, kind of leaving Acts and reflecting on this story in John's Gospel. I think it's John chapter 9, but I can't remember if it is. Not in my notes, but it's about Jesus. He heals this bloke on a Sabbath. And he heals this blind bloke on a Sabbath by spitting into the soil and making some mud. And Jesus' disciples come to him and they say, Jesus, is it because of this guy's mess or is it because of his parents' mess that he's been made blind like this? You know, what's the deal? And Jesus said this fantastic thing, neither. This mess has happened so that the glory of God might be seen in him. This mess has happened so I can get involved in it and in doing so, give glory to God. Oh, that's amazing, isn't it? That Jesus can step into our mess and in doing so, heal us. And at the same time, give glory to the Father. That's absolutely fantastic, isn't it? And this is the reason why I love the Bible, because you can read these stories in the Bible over and over again, and you think you know what it means. And then suddenly a story that sounds a bit minging, Jesus spitting in the soil and making mud out of it, all of a sudden in that story, in that very act of spitting into the soil, we just see the whole of God's plan unfold. We just see the incarnation. We see the word that was made flesh and dwelt among us. We see Jesus proceeding from the mouth of God, coming into the soil that we were made out of and just being mushed into it and just becoming one, fully God and fully divine and fully God, but then fully human as well. Somebody who can fully identify with our mess, being ground into our mess, and then being offered up on the cross for our healing. Wow. And for the glory of God. That's fantastic, isn't it? Just through Jesus spitting in the soil, we see creation. We see God's plan. We see God's family. We see how it works, how God gives glory to himself by stepping into our mess and healing us. Absolutely fantastic, isn't it? God gets involved in our mess and he takes away our blindness to reveal to us the love of the Father. And that's what I want to land it with today, really. Have your eyes been open to the love of the Father? Have your eyes been open to the love of the Father God? And what I'm not saying here is, have you prayed a prayer and signed on the dotted line and said, yes, God, it's your lucky day. I've made the decision for you. I'm going to serve you. We're not talking about, have you made a commitment to big God? That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, has Jesus Christ come into your life and took hold of your mess and opened your eyes and you know God as Father? Yes, big and massive and universal and creator and all that. But actually, Dad, this God is my dad and he loves me deeply. This God is my Father and he loves me deeply. And he's got good things for me. That's fantastic, isn't it? And in that as well, do you know how much God loves his church? Has God opened your eyes to how much he loves the church? Or do you just live in constant frustration and people do your head in? You know, God loves his church. God loves you. God loves his church. And God loves to get involved in our mess. And as a church, we are called to get involved with other people's mess. To go out into a lost and broken world and restore blind eyes to the love of the Father by doing all this stuff. And I think this is one of those preaches where we can all feel a bit smug at the end, I hope. Because we're doing great stuff, aren't we? We're doing great stuff. We're getting involved with the world's mess. That's it. That's a fantastic expression of the love of God. You know, with CARP and with Job Shop and Youth Alpha and Coffee Morning. That is the church going out into the world and getting involved in other people's mess. And that's fantastic. I've not got a challenge to bring to us as a church on that. I think we're doing really good. I'm proud to be part of this church and seeing what it's doing and seeing what it's achieving. I think it's wonderful. Yeah. I think next time we are going to look at relational mission. But it's really important to understand that this is not an impersonal organization. This is a family first. It's Nana Wisdom. Yeah? This is family first. We're a family on a mission. We're not a business. We're not an organization. It's not impersonal. We will do each other's heads in. But there's so much worth and so much. It's just fantastic. I'm gonna pray and then we'll close. Father God, I wanna thank you that you chose to get involved in our mess, God. And in doing so, God, you restored our sight, God. You restored our relationship with Dad. God, I thank you for your church, God, which is an expression of your love on this earth, God. And I thank you that it's a privilege to be part of a church that is stepping out on the front foot and getting involved in the mess of the world, God, and revealing your love to the world. Father, I pray you'll increase our anointing and our capacity, God, to take more ground for you, Father. And I pray, God, as we continue with our relational mission, God, that you remind us, God, that it's family first. We're a family first, God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information, downloads and podcasts, please visit ccblackpool.co.uk.